would encourage you to open up your New Testaments to the book of Colossians in the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9 of the text. We're going to use that text as our discussion, our lesson this evening. We're very thankful for the fact that you're here this evening and for the opportunity again to gather around and study. And what I want to discuss in our lesson today is the prayer that the Apostle Paul offers on behalf of the Colossians to God. And there are a number of times in his greetings in the various epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament where he makes note of things that he is thankful for that have been accomplished in regard to the lives or the Christian walk of the Christians to whom he is writing. That certainly is the case here. You'll notice in verse 3 of the text, he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As also you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us your love in the Spirit." Now there are at least two things that are mentioned here in the text for which he was thankful. One, as stated in verse 8, the love in the Spirit. Secondly, in verse 4 of the text, the faith that was shown by the Colossians as they embraced the gospel of Christ when it was first preached. So here we have an example of thanks being given. And that certainly should be an aspect of our prayer. Each time we offer a prayer to God, we ought to give thanks, but especially that we give thanks for the faithfulness and righteousness of the brethren. The Apostle Paul was very much concerned about those things and exhibited a willingness to offer up such prayers of thanks on behalf of the saints and with regard to the saints in the various epistles that he wrote. But then there is a second aspect of his prayer, as stated in verse 9, and that is that he wanted to pray for the Colossians. And again, that was something that was characteristic with regard to the prayers that that Paul offered up on many occasions to the various Christians to whom he wrote in the various churches. And so we want to spend our time in the discussion this evening looking at what it is that he prayed for when he prayed on behalf of the Colossians, because it is likewise, I think, beneficial and instructive to us. So if you will, begin with verse 9. Verse 9, we're going to begin in our study to read down through verse 12. There, after that, we'll read verses 13 through 18 and have a few concluding remarks to make. But the primary import of our lesson will be from verses 9 through 12 of our study. So he states this: "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, with those few verses before us, we want to make note of a couple of things that I think will be beneficial to us. I want you to note especially the latter part of verse 9 with regard to the request on their behalf that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I would say that I think this is key with regard to the success of the other things that are found, especially in verses 10 and 11. The things that he desires that they may accomplish in their walk are accomplished if they have the appropriate knowledge. Now, we often, from the pulpit, express the importance of Bible study, the need for us to be active and diligent with regard to our study of God's Word. You'll notice that the prayer is not only that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, but that they would be filled in the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. And so there are two aspects to this. And of course, if you want an ability not only to know God's will and to apply it, it's a twofold process. You pray and you study. You study for knowledge, you pray for wisdom. And the Apostle Paul is making a petition on their behalf that they may gain wisdom with regard to the things that they learn. It is his desire that they obtain knowledge. There was no way for the Christians in Colossae to be able to gain that knowledge if they didn't diligently apply themselves to it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into verses 10 and 11. So the key here, first of all, is that they might attain knowledge, but that they may attain that knowledge with wisdom and spiritual understanding. There are an awful lot of people in the world that have a great deal of biblical knowledge. One of the things that I find interesting is you watch television in such channels as the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, that you will often, as they are seeking to debunk various accounts that are found in the Bible, and what I mean by that is cast aspersion upon the legitimacy of such Old Testament activities as the creation, as the formation of the nation of Israel, as the exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, the various plagues as an example. There are any number of programs that are on the television where they seek to explain away the miraculous nature of those events or the fact that God had any part to play in them. They ascribe this history of the Jewish people to that of a nomadic and impotent people, their history of no great importance, save for the fact that this document that was fashioned by men is somewhat unique, and as a result of that has led them to have perhaps undue influence in the world and undue standing in the world. And there is commonly that claim made, and of course by extension that casts aspersion upon the Christian faith as well. But in doing this, what you find is that these experts, so-called experts, with regard to these various positions, as they try to say that the blood in the River Nile was really iron oxide, and that the various plagues were simply natural events, and you could give any number of examples of this. What is characteristic of those experts is they have an awful lot of biblical knowledge. That is, they have pored over the Hebrew Scriptures. But they have, in pouring over those scriptures, they have approached it in such a way as to, while they have knowledge, in other words, they can tell you what the text says, and they have augmented that study with archaeological digs and other things, that they have very little, if any, spiritual understanding. And certainly, they do not make such applications of the things that they heard to gain wisdom. So there needs to be both of those. An individual must be respectful of God's Word, that it is indeed from God. Respectful of the accounts that are contained in God's Word as being valid, as being true, as being given by the Holy Spirit. And as such, that makes that book more impactful on our lives. So that it is not simply a history book discussing some obscure race that otherwise would be unknown in history, but rather it is the account of God's people and the account of God's dealings with His people. And recognize that those things that were written aforetime for our learning. And as a result of the message and the example that is given, we might know better how to serve God. And so when we talk about, again, knowledge, we understand that it is not simply knowledge that we need, but also that we need wisdom to apply that knowledge in such a way as to walk worthy. We need spiritual understanding that we might make application of the things that we learn to our lives and recognize that there is a spiritual import to what it is that we study and what it is we learn. Well, that's something that the Apostle Paul certainly wanted for the Colossian Christians. And so he says again that we pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But I want you to note in verse 10, there are four things that are mentioned, four clauses that are given that he asked for them. First, that you walk worthy of the Lord. Second, that you be fruitful in every good work. Third, that you increase in the knowledge of God. And fourth, that you be strengthened with all might. I would assert to you those four things are extremely important, certainly worthy of the prayer, but that they imply not only action on God's part, but action on man's part as well. So let's note, first of all, his prayer to God that the Colossians may walk worthy of the Lord. I'd like to remind you of the text of Ephesians chapter 5 that we studied just about a month ago, perhaps a little bit over a month ago. You'll remember we talked about the Christian walk, and we mentioned in Ephesians the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse that the Apostle Paul called the Christians to walk in love. Later in verse 8 of that same text of Ephesians chapter 5, He called them to walk in the light. And then thirdly, in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2, he told them to walk circumspectly as wise individuals. And so there are three things that are mentioned in the Christian's walk as found in Ephesians chapter 5. To walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom. And you may remember that as we draw our lesson to a close, or drew our lesson to a close, on that occasion, we emphasized the fact that all three of them had a very central principle that tied them together, and that is that we must be obedient to the will of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." As you talk about walking in light, that is in contrast to walking in darkness. And as you look at the various lists that are given in Galatians, the fifth chapter, in 1 Peter, Romans chapter 1, other places, whether they be the lust of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit, you have a very great contrast between those things that are characteristic of the ungodly, those who walk in darkness, and those things that are characteristic of the godly, those who walk in righteousness and godliness and in truth. And that contrast as to what is right and what is wrong is revealed within the Holy Scriptures. And again, we know if we're walking in the light and there is no darkness in us, that we are walking in accord with the will of Christ. And the same thing is with regard to walking circumspectly. The term circumspectly, you remember we talked about the figure skater and how as she makes the figures on the ice, she strives to be perfect in making those figures. And that's what the word circumspect indicates. It indicates perfection or exactness. And that is how we are to walk. How can we walk in a wise way, an exact way, a perfect way if we do not know what direction we are going? And so all of that has to do with knowing God's will and in walking in accord with the will of God. And that is what a worthy walk is. We talk about a worthy walk here in this text. It is not defined by men. It is defined by God. It is a walk that is characterized by love, a walk that is characterized by walking in the light, as well as a walk that is characterized by wisdom. We could use those verses there in Ephesians chapter 5 to perhaps enlarge upon that phrase found there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. The second thing is that we are to be fruitful in every good work, to bear fruit. Be fruitful in every good work. And we emphasized, I believe, this Sunday in the bulletin article, the very first part of that article from the preacher's pen, the text of John chapter 15 and verse 2. I'm not sure if it was this week or last week, but we did recently in a bulletin article make note of that, the fact that we are to bear fruit and how important that is and how ominous the warning of that second verse is, that those who do not bear fruit will be cast forth. And how important it is that we be striving to live for God, that we make it our vocation, that we make it our purpose in life, and that Christianity is something that should be something that is of great import to us, our relationship with God, something that is seen by how we conduct ourselves. And so bearing fruit is something that is characteristic of God's people, and we must examine ourselves to determine whether we are indeed fulfilling that responsibility before Him. In the third clause, the statement is made that they may increase in the knowledge of God. Increase in the knowledge of God. And again, as we look at that, I think the emphasis must be placed upon Bible study. There are a couple of ways that we can know about God in the sense of knowing that He exists. In the psalmist's verse in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, we are told the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Now, there's a point I want to make here, and that is that while we can know about God, we alluded to the fact in our study today in the lesson on abortion, the text which indicates that God has made individuals aware of His existence. He allowed men to walk in whatever way they wish, but He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and He sent rain. We can recognize certain things about God, I suppose, even with regard to character, that He is a benevolent God, by the testimony of nature. But we cannot know God's will for us. We cannot know of who He is and what He desires and His involvement with us unless it is through the revealed testimony. One of the things that I think is so problematic in our day is that individuals seek to reinterpret Scripture in accord with the mores and the beliefs of the day. That is what is popular in our society today. That's certainly present, for example, with regard to the science movements, the various theories concerning evolution and other things. It was not commonly believed in the past that the days of Genesis are not literal days, or that the account of creation as contained in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis are mere myths or stories that were not intended to be taken as historical fact. By and large, most who read the Bible, most who claimed to be Christians, accepted those things at face value. But now individuals begin to say, well, we need to look at what science has to say and rethink the Bible in light of what science has to say. The same thing is said with regard to women's issues. The same arguments are being made that the Israelites were a very patriarchal society, a patrician society, and as you look at that emphasis upon the male, women did not have that place, and so when we have become more enlightened in our day, we need to reinterpret the Bible with regard to the woman's place. And they use that as justification because things have changed. We need to set aside the customs that were present in the first century, for example, in the church, where women were given a particular place in the church and in worship, and instead we are to put them in a place of leadership. Same argumentation being made. Let me give you a third one with regard to homosexuality. I've heard homosexual advocates who have said that with regard to God's decrees against homosexuality, that those only had application to a very small group of obscure Semitic people back in ancient history, but we know things are different today. Why? Because we look to our scientists, we look to our social activists who tell us that men are born that way and have no choice, and as such it would be improper for us to condemn what is natural. And so they make claims that are, in fact, exact opposite of what the Bible says. Now, I don't have a problem with evolutionists denying the Bible. I don't have a problem with radical feminists denying the Bible. I certainly don't have a problem with homosexuals denying what the Bible teaches with regard to that heinous sin. What I have a problem with is individuals who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers after God's will, who seek to reinterpret the Bible in light of those, quote, new revelations. What we need to recognize is that we must read God's Word and come to an understanding of what God's Word is and what God's revealed will is for us, and then interpret and understand the world through it rather than trying to understand it through our present culture. Culture changes. Men's ideas change. If you have the idea that we finally reach that ultimate enlightenment and there is nothing else new to learn, that while men in the past got it wrong with regard to the various theories of society, the various theories of science, the various theories of our existence and why we're here and all, but now we've reached that point to where we know everything and we've got it all right, well then you're falling under that same spell that everyone else has fallen under in previous generations when they have felt the same thing about their views of life. But the amazing thing about it is that as these various theories are shown to be wrong, and individuals go from them to others, what remains steadfast and sure is God's will and His Word. And it will never fail you. It has never been shown to be inadequate. It has never been shown to be inappropriate. It has never been shown to be imperfect. And if you'll place your trust in it and allow yourself to interpret the world through your view of what God's Word has to say, going to go a long way toward avoiding many of the pitfalls we see in our society. And so we need to be increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then finally, in number 4, with regard to the clauses, which is contained in the first part of verse 11, the statement is made to be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. Now I want you to notice that we are the recipients of Paul's prayer, by extension, that we be strengthened with the might or the power of God. And I think that is significant as well. Often we feel overwhelmed by what this world throws at us. It may be trials and tribulations, it may be the idea or the thought of striving to live for God in the face of such an antagonistic society, such an immoral society. We feel that we are not up to the task, that we are incapable, that we are impotent. We're not talking about our own might here. What is being prayed for is that the might of God may supplant us and may supplement our own work and our own might in accomplishing His will for us. And so God's power and God's might is what is key here in the text. Now, I do want you to note there are many passages which indicate the importance of this. Romans chapter 8 is one that is a favorite of mine. You'll remember the latter part of that 8th chapter where we are told that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It is through God's power that we gain the victory. Ephesians chapter 6, you remember, the various components of the armor of God. And the fact that if we are clothed in what is supplied by God, that we are impervious to the fiery darts of the wicked one and to able to accomplish salvation. And so the key, again, is to equip ourselves and envelop ourselves in the power which comes from God. But when we talk about the power of His might, the question that we want to ask, and I think this is the final significant thing that I want to make note in this section of Scripture in verse 11, and that is what it is that the Apostle Paul prayed that His glorious power that strengthens us in might, what is the purpose for which it would be used? And it is stated with clarity in verse 11 when it said, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. For all patience with long-suffering and joy. Now, when you talk about might and power, the first thing that comes to my mind, at least, and in fact is, I think, somewhat intrinsic in that study, is a battle and a conflict. We talk about the fact that the devil, our adversary, roars as a mighty lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He is a worthy adversary. We should be aware of his wiles that we not be taken in. But that picture is indicative of a battle. And in fact, the battle is described in Scripture between the devil and God and the victory that is afforded us through the Son, Jesus Christ. So the conflict and battle is what's under consideration, but it's not in the same sense that we see it, again, in a physical application today. We're not talking about guns. We're not talking about bombs. When we're talking about battle, we're not talking about tactics. What we're talking about are things such as patience and long-suffering. What God equips us in the power of His might to accomplish is the living of our lives. If we are in need of anything, if we are in need of patience, if we are in need of condolence or comfort, if we are in need of encouragement and edification, all of those things are supplied by God so that whatever the devil may throw at us, whether it be trial or tribulation, whether it be temptation, we are always equipped to accomplish in the power of His might whatever is necessary to bear fruit for Him and to defeat the devil in our own individual lives. And so don't think of it, though we do consider it a struggle, don't think of it in the military term, in the sense of bombs or swords. Think of it in the spiritual sense. When we're talking about the sword of the Spirit, we're talking about the Word of God, which is able to equip us in all things. When we talk about the various things that we're to put on, we're talking about the helmet of salvation. We're talking about having our feet prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace and all of the various things that are given there in Ephesians chapter 6. The various things that are given have spiritual connotations and spiritual qualities and equip us to such things as indicated in verse 11 as patience and long-suffering with joy. But I want you to note, as we go on, to read verse 13 and verse 18, and a few final points to be made as we look at this text. As he talks about those things, he indicates in verse 12 that we're to give thanks to the Father. He is the reason why these things are accomplished. It is God who will grant them these things that he prays for. And it is to Him that we must give thanks as those things are accomplished. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light. Well, how does that accomplish? Well, it was accomplished, as we know, through Jesus Christ. And so as we give thanks to God, in effect, we are giving thanks to God because He has liberated us. He has enabled us with regard to both privileges and blessings, as well as the ability to fulfill our responsibilities, as indicated in verses 10 and 11, through the Son, Jesus Christ. And the last part of this section of Scripture is in actuality a statement concerning the preeminence of that man Jesus. And so I would like you to read with me verses 13 through 18 and what the Apostle Paul has to say about the fact that all power is given to Jesus Christ. In verse 13 he says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, having reference to the Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the Son's blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, the Son, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He, the Son, is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He, again, the Son, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, the Son, may have preeminence. This is just a wonderful passage indicating that God determined to save man through His Son Jesus. The accomplishment of redemption and the place and the position that Jesus Christ has been put at as preeminent in all things. Now again, that He might have in all things, notice verse 18, the latter part, the preeminence. Well, what is mentioned? Well, you'll notice, first of all, again, the redemptive action of God in sending His Son. We're conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. So the first point here is that Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross. It is through the shedding of His blood that we gain redemption and conveyance into the kingdom. It is by what was accomplished in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And then in verse 15 of the text, we are told that the power with regard to the creative act of the world again comes through the Son. That is an affirmation that is repeated, for example, in John the first chapter. When we are told, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And so it is through the power of the Word, that is, the Son of God, that we exist and that the worlds were created. And so we are told not only with regard to Him as Redeemer, the redemptive power in verses 13 and 14, but in verse 15, that He is the firstborn, a preeminent one over all creation, and it is by Him that all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Again, the preeminence of Christ is being established. The power of Christ is being established. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now I want to just make one note as we can use, for example, the contrast between these very lofty words and the views that were held by, for example, the Jews in the first century about Jesus Christ. You'll remember that there were many who believed, but there were many who rejected the preaching of the gospel. In fact, in the missionary journey that we are studying of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 and 14. You remember in Iconium, as we studied this morning, there was a great division in the city. The multitude was divided. Some were with the Jews. Some were with the apostles in regard to their sentiments. Some rejected the message of Jesus. Understand what they're doing. They're rejecting the one through whom redemption is given. They're rejecting the one through whom the very worlds were created. They are rejecting the one that is the preeminent one in the world and in the church. Indeed, as verse 18 says, in all things. That's the one that is being rejected. Now, what's the parallel in our society today? Again, what we find today, because we live in an age of tolerance, is the view that there is legitimacy to every religion. And in fact, one religion is not to be exalted above another. And individuals who seek to proselytize with regard to their religion, even in our nation, that is based upon such Christian ideals and the Judeo-Christian ethic, are looked upon with derision and often with anger because of their attempts to convert others to, quote, their way of thinking. Well, let me tell you, there is no legitimacy in any other world religion other than Christianity. There is no legitimacy in following any other leader, any other religious teacher other than Jesus Christ. There is no legitimacy in looking for any hope of anything beyond the grave except in the realization of that hope that lies in Christ's resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. There is absolutely no legitimacy in looking for any authority or to any authority that exists in the world except in Jesus Christ, for it is He who has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. There is no legitimacy in living any type of life with any type of philosophy, any type of priority other than placing Christ first and speaking only Christ and Him crucified. And so any individual who is engaging in any other type of thinking or way of thinking cannot be construed as legitimate because it is a rejection of the preeminent and ultimate truth which is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is a rejection of the preeminent one over all creation, which is Christ Jesus. Now, I know that that's not politically correct, but just because it's not politically correct does not mean that it is in no way legitimate or valid. It is. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Now, when we have these arguments, and you'll have the arguments, you'll be sitting at work, and there will be others who will say, "Well, I believe," and they claim that what they believe has as much legitimacy as what you say, even if what you say is backed up by Scripture. They will have their philosophies, their way of looking at things, and they're willing to sit across a table or stand by the water cooler and discuss with you those things as if it's simply an intellectual discussion. It is not. Christ is preeminent in all the world. And the only legitimate thing for us to do is to bear fruit for Him. The only way that we can be acceptable is to strive to walk a walk that is worthy of Him. Because He is the preeminent one. And so we need to take it seriously. And we need not as we approach those discussions with those individuals, to have that same cavalier sense and that same jocularity in regard to these things, as if at the end of all things, if they do not agree with you, then everything is fine and nothing has changed and there's no problems. If they do not agree with what the Bible has to say about these things, they're lost. And it is a serious thing. And the reason that it is a serious thing, because He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. And He is the one that has in all things the preeminence. He is Jesus Christ. I hope these things have been beneficial to you. It's a wonderful passage, especially though we spent the emphasis in verses 9 through 12, verses 13 through 18 of the text. It's such a wonderful statement concerning the redemptive power of Christ and the position He holds in the universe, something that we should always read and be encouraged by as we recognize that we are followers of the One whom has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to those who are here who have not responded to the gospel in the hope that this evening you have made the determination to begin to follow Him. If so, if you are sorry for the sins that you've committed in your life, and truly have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that before those assembled this evening and submit in obedience to be baptized to have your sins washed away, we offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call is extended this evening, we ask that you stand or come forward while we together stand and sing.